Well, it's a very real privilege to be here this afternoon with you in Exeter and also to see other friends and I trust friendly faces. I trust that they will remain friendly while I preach to you. Well, it's a very real privilege to be here this afternoon with you in Exeter and also to see other friends. And I trust friendly faces. I trust that they will remain friendly while I preach to you. I had an opportunity to go into the back room and see the wonderful things that are prepared for us for afterwards and to be able to have a foretaste, as it were, of those things. So I must apologize to Brian for having one of the carrot sticks there. But we look forward very much to continuing fellowship together there in that place. It's good that you have a fraternity, as it were, of churches, a fellowship of churches that you can support one another, and that's a very precious thing, particularly in these days of great decline, of great declension. Well, God willing, over this weekend, I want us to fix our thoughts upon our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us, God willing, this afternoon to think about Christ in the temple, and then tomorrow morning, for those of you, of course, who are here, to consider Christ at the tomb, and then in the evening to think of him at the lake as he dealt with Peter and recommissioned his servant, his disciple. Now we know, don't we, that we've just passed through that time where very often we particularly consider the sufferings of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We very often consider his triumphal entry, don't we, on what we refer to as Palm Sunday. We don't need to keep to a church calendar, of course, I'm sure being good Protestants, but our minds are very often exercised, aren't they, in respect to those things at that time of the year. As he entered into Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus, we know, then went to the temple and he looked around. And that was a very fearful thing. He inspected the temple of God. Here is the one who has eyes as of a flame of fire. We have that, don't we, presented to us in the book of Revelation. We know what fire does. Fire purges. Fire deals with things thoroughly. And so we know that the Lord Jesus Christ penetrates to the very depths of the matter. He knows the minds. He knows the intents of men and women. And then that evening he went to Bethany, perhaps to stay at the house of Mary and Martha, we're not sure. And then the very next day, being of course the Monday, he came across the fig tree. It seems that Mark himself retains the chronology of these particular events. And in Mark 11, verses 12 to 14, we find the Lord Jesus drawing near to this fig tree. There were leaves on it. I'm sure most of us here will be aware of that. And he drew near to see happily if he might find fruit thereon. We would expect fruits because we know that the leaf would form after the fruit. The fruit would form first, wouldn't it? And then the leaf would come. But as the Lord drew near to it, there was no fruit, only leaves. And you remember how the Lord then cursed the fig tree. And this was not a random, wanton act. This was an illustration, wasn't it, of the dire state of the religion of the day. Now, what I want us to consider is what transpired directly after that, because we know that the Lord Jesus, after cursing the fig tree, entered into the city of Jerusalem, and he came into the temple, and there transpired what we have here in Matthew 21 and verses 12 and following. And it's these words I want to particularly focus our thoughts upon, and I want then to show their relevance for us. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ there goes into the temple of God, verse 12, and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And then we have the other events associated with the Lord coming in to the temple. Just by way of introduction this afternoon, and not seeking to retain you too long because of the warmth of the day, just as an introduction, surely there is a connection between the fig tree and the temple. And obviously the relationship between those two events is this, that the temple is the very thing that the fig tree illustrates. The fig tree is illustrative of a religion that has all the outward trappings and yet is void of fruit. And now the Lord comes into the very heart of the religion of Israel and finds the reality of it. How very low had the religious life of Israel sunk. We sang, didn't we, here in the words of this paraphrase of Psalm 80 about the state of the vine and how its beauty is defaced. Now I put it to you, friends, this afternoon, and I'm sure it has entered into your minds on occasions past, and perhaps even recently, that this is so relevant for our own day and generation. Because it seems to me that we are living in days where the religious life, of course, of our nation has sunk very low. But not only so, this is related, of course, directly to the state of the church. The church in our land is not vibrant. And by that, I am speaking about the evangelical constituency. There has been, over recent years, such a marked departure from the faith and a marked decline in the way we worship God and in standards of godly living. Sometimes we find ourselves as churches isolated. It's wonderful that you have churches that you can count upon here, although perhaps they're few and far between, and you can support one another at a time like this. Very often we find ourselves very isolated and have to look for very many miles for like-minded churches. So what does the Lord find when he comes in to the center, into the very hub, the very heart of the religious life of Israel? He finds such a state, as we have it here in verse 12, that the house of God had become a veritable marketplace, a place where men bought and sold, where they trafficked, a place of trade, a place of commerce. Here is a profiteering condition where men are making money as well through an exchange rate. People bring in money from different parts of the Roman Empire. People say, you need the right type of coin here, the right type of currency. And they were making gain out of it all. Well, it strikes me as we consider these things that this is wholly relevant and applicable to our own day. That in many circles and many situations, we almost seem to have the same situation. Now, what I put to you, friends, this afternoon is this, that we see, do we not, on this occasion, a kind of illustration, if you like, of what happens when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Perhaps you've entered into conversation with people in the past and you've sought to witness to them and to speak about Christianity. I was on a train on Thursday and a young girl, I entered into conversation with her, and she said that she'd had Christians call in at her house. She lived in Llanelli there. But she said, you know, tell me about Christianity, because she said, I've got relatives who say that they're Christian, but they put me off Christianity. They seem to live in a way, really, that doesn't seem to me to commend Christianity at all. And What I sought to do was to direct her mind to the scripture and then for her to think about the person of Jesus Christ. And perhaps there are people here who've perhaps received certain representations of Christianity. People have spoken about Christianity in certain terms. What then is the Christianity that the Lord Jesus Christ brings? And it seems to me that we have it here. In fact, we see, don't we, the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ colliding with the religion that we find in the temple. And what a collision. We know, don't we, that Christ cleansed the temple at the outset of his ministry. And here he does so again on the very eve of his death. The abuses were dealt with, but very soon they came back. Men's consciences being so hard. What a fearful state the Lord found in the temple of God. Now, what I put to you, friends, is this, that here we have, do we not, a picture of what happens when Christ comes. We can consider it at different levels. Here we have a picture, for instance, of what happens when Christ comes to the heart. If our hearts, as it were, are like temples, what does he do? He comes in and he cleanses it. Here we have a picture of what Christ does when he comes to the church. The church very often full of sad abuses and unbiblical things. And he comes in and he deals with it. And there's a collision. And there's reformation. And there's blessing. And surely as we think of the need of our communities and of our land, will not the Lord Jesus Christ do a similar thing if he comes in revival blessing? And he blesses localities and blesses communities. This is the very thing that we look for. So having said that, briefly, I don't want to mislead you with that word, but I want to say six simple things that Christ does when he comes to the temple in Jerusalem. I trust the children will be able to listen and retain at least some of these things that we say this afternoon. Well, the first thing I want you to notice, as the Lord comes to the temple in Jerusalem, that he brings the word of God. Jesus Christ brings the word of God. He doesn't come, does he, to the temple and leave the word of God outside. He doesn't come to the temple and view all these sad abuses going on, the traffic, the commerce and the trade, and think to himself, when we say very reverently, well, here is something going on. I don't really like it, but I ought to allow it to go on. What the Lord Jesus Christ does, he brings the word of God immediately to bear upon the temple. Friends, this afternoon, this is a thing that many Christians are a bit fearful of doing today. But you see, it is to the law and to the testimony, come what may, that we must always go to. It is to the word of God. And that's exactly what we have here, isn't it? On this day, this morning in the temple, he went into the temple of God, verse 12, and he then with his strength and with moral fortitude and moral power cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrowing the table of the money changers. We can imagine, can't we, the noise of those coins falling on the temple precinct floors, overturning the tables and so forth, and the seats of those that sold doves. Why does he do it? Is this just a fit of pique? Of course, we know that could never be the case in the heart of our Savior, who was holy, harmless, and defiled. We have the reason. The reason is given to us in verse 13 here in Matthew 21. It is written. It is written. Here's the great appeal. Here's the reason the Lord did what he did. And what you find there, and we don't need to spend a lot of time on this, is that he draws on the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah 56, first of all, verse 7, a reference to the sons of strangers going up into the house of God. Not just Jews, but Gentiles. Wonderful thing. People going up into the holy hill of Zion. Jeremiah 7 and verse 11, seamlessly quoting these scriptures, moving from the one to the other. And then a little later on, in order to defend the children who said in the temple, Hosanna, quoting Psalm 8 and verse 2. This is a remarkable thing. The Lord Jesus Christ quoting scripture. Now we know that he did that, didn't he, continually, right throughout his life, fulfilling the scriptures and quoting the scriptures and ministering the word of God. Wherever Jesus Christ went, friends, he always upheld the word. The law of God cannot be broken. It is written, thus saith the Lord, time and time again, preaching the word of God, bringing the word of God to bear upon every situation in which he was in. Friends, this is what we need in our own day and in our own time. We must always remind ourselves that true Christianity is scriptural. Here is our authority. Here is our foundation. Here is our appeal. This is why we worship as we do, because the word of God informs us and teaches us. This is the message that we have. It is a biblical message. We have no warrant to subtract or no warrant to add whatsoever. Biblical promises, biblical precepts, biblical warnings, biblical definition of what it is to be a Christian. You see, we're living in days, don't we, where there's a ferment of all different ideas being brought in. No, friends, to the word of God. It's the word of God that reveals what we should believe. The word of God that reveals what we should preach. The word of God that reveals how we should live. The word of God that is regulative. And if something then does not tally with the word of God, it's to be dismissed. It's to be rejected. Sad thing is that so many Christians go by what they think is right, by their own tastes and their own desires. Or very often they say, well, this church is doing that and it seems to work, ought we not to do it? Where very often you find that the world is setting the agenda of the church. No, we always go to the word of God. It might be a painful thing, a very challenging thing. Here the Lord Jesus Christ says, firmly, very clearly, it is written. He looks into the temple of God, he sees what's going on, and he knows it does not tally with what the word of God teaches. There's this collision. This is biblical Christianity. And that will mean very often that certain things will have to go and have to be dealt with. It is written. We see this, don't we, in the seven churches of Asia. Well, we could dwell very much on that. But for time's sake, we set that apart for a while. What happens when Christ comes to the temple? He brings the word of God. This is how we're to live as believers. This is what happens when we're converted. The word of God comes to us. We're living in days, aren't we, where very often worship and evangelism and what is preached is so often shorn of biblical content. And that worries me, that concerns me, and I'm sure concerns you so very much. Here's somebody who says, I'm a Christian. They profess faith. And I ask myself the question, where were they converted? What did they hear? What have they understood? What have they responded to? And sometimes it seems that they responded to very little. And they have very little understanding of the things that they've heard. And the things that they've heard, well, bear very little resemblance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's been a fearful departure from the word of God. Dear friend, we need to get back to that. Being biblical. A biblical message. Biblical precepts. Biblical living. Biblical church life. It is written. Don't change anything in a church unless you have warrant from the word of God. We must go to the scriptures and we must live in line with that. That's the first thing. But the second thing, of course, which flows out of this, is this, that the Lord here in the temple confronts sin. The Lord Jesus Christ confronts sin. We see this so clearly. The Lord applies the word of God. And so he acts in the way that we see there in verse 12. entering into the temple, look at this, see what's going on. And he would rid it, he would reform it, he would remove it. Now this comes as a bit of a shock to some people who believe that the Lord is rather pusillanimate and lacking in character and fibre and backbone, that the Lord Jesus is rather indulgent and allows things to go on. But here the Lord Jesus is just like, you remember, Nehemiah, who cast out from the house of God an ungodly man. Here is a reformer in accordance with the word of God, and he's bringing the word to bear. He's acting in line with the scripture. He is a doer of the word of God. Zeal for his father's house had eaten him up. So he reforms. These things must go. These things must change. You can't have these things in the house of God and believe that you're serving God aright. You might feel that you're doing a good work. These men who are lining their pockets, they might not have any scruples at all. They might not feel that they're dishonoring God until Christ comes and highlights their ungodliness. He confronts sin. He confronts the abuse. Now, friends, this is whatever the Lord Jesus Christ does when he comes. This is of the very essence of true biblical Christianity. When Christ comes, Dagon falls. You remember the account in the Old Testament, the Ark of God brought into the temple of Dagon. Dagon then, on his face in the morning before the Ark of God, there's a competition. Only one can win. The Lord God Almighty. When the Lord begins to work, then sin begins to be dealt with. You can't have Christ and your sin. That's so, isn't it, friends, when we think about our own hearts and our own walk with God. When a person becomes a Christian, what do? Well, they feel godly sorrow. They're aware of their sins. They beat upon their breast and they say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They become acutely aware that the way that they've been living is not pleasing to God, and they're broken by that fault. Grace come into the heart. Christ drawing near. Christ dealing with us. Very often we have, don't we, conversions today without sorrow for sin and without a humbling and without a recognition of guilt before the Lord. Our forefathers would speak very often, wouldn't they? Going through the valley of humiliation, being humbled on account of sin. Mary McShane, in one of his sermons, says, the first look of Christ on the cross breaks the heart and brings sorrow. Was it for my sin that Jesus suffered so? See in his bleeding wounds what my sin meant for him in order to deal with my sin and purge away my sin. And then the second look at Christ, which brings relief and comfort and joy to my soul. When once thou visitest the heart, then truth begins to shine. Then earthly vanities depart. Then kindles love divine. When he comes and he deals with me, aware of my sin, aware of who I am before God, he confronts it in my life and humbles me on account of it. And isn't that the case with the church when the Lord draws near? Some people believe that when the Lord is blessing the church, there's lots of activity and lots of excitement. And people say there's this going on and there's that going on. Little bit bears any resemblance to the word of God. No, one of the things that happens when the Lord visits the church is we're humbled. And the Lord begins to deal with us. And certain things that we know that are wrong, whatever they are, we begin to deal with them. And we begin to put them right. Perhaps relationships that are not right. And we are brought together again. And there's reconciliation. And there's a new spirit about the people. There's a sweetness and a humility and a seeking of the Lord. The Lord reforming. And the Lord blessing, dealing with sin. That's true blessing. And you might be in a relatively small situation like that, and the Lord blessing you. And perhaps adding ones and twos to you. Round the corner is a great big church, and lots of people go into it, but they know very little of this true spiritual life. And then, of course, when the Lord visits a community, what a change is wrought. The Lord confronting sin. And abuses being dealt with and people repenting and seeking the Lord. When the Lord comes to his temple, he confronts sin. Sin must go. These things must be dealt with. Well, let's hasten on. Because there's so much here in this incident on this day in the temple. The third thing I want you to notice is that when the Lord comes, he promotes prayer. When the Lord comes, he promotes prayer. That's put back on the agenda. And that's exactly what we have here, where the Lord quotes, doesn't he, from the prophet, verse 13, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Look at all this going on here. That does not savour of true spiritual worship. Not worship in spirit and in truth. House of God ought not to be such a place of commerce and of trade. What a bazaar. What carryings on and goings on here. No, it's a place of devotion. It's a place of worship. It's a place of prayer. It's a place where men and women pour out their hearts to the Lord like Hannah did when she came to the sanctuary and sought God. Now, rather, men here are devoted to their business. Their minds are upon these worldly things. They're laying up treasures, aren't they, upon earth and not in heaven. But when Jesus Christ comes, he draws attention to prayer. This is what you ought to be. Not here, not buying, not selling, not making profit from an exchange rate, but seeking God. Prayer. And obviously, the relevance of that is very, very clear. That ought to be the case when Christ comes to a soul, when the Lord begins to deal with us. And there's so many examples of this in the scripture. You remember how Ananias was to identify the apostle Paul, prior, of course, to being the apostle Saul, being humbled on the road to Damascus, go to the street called Straight and into the house of a man called Judas. There you will find him. How will you know it's him, Saul? Behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. Saul had prayed before, but he'd never truly prayed. There was a man who was in his 70s. His boast prior to his conversion was this: my mother taught me to pray when I was 3. And every day I haven't forgotten to pray. Until God began to work in his heart when he was in his 70s. And he was aware that he'd never truly prayed before. The children here, you see, might pray. But do you truly pray? When the Lord begins to work and deals with us, we cry. We cry to him for mercy. Prayer is born in the soul. Prayer is kindled within us. And we begin to seek the Lord because we're reconciled to God. And prayer is an expression of that relationship that we have to God. You remember when you were converted, friends? Wasn't that the most wonderful discovery of all? That you could pray wherever you were. Perhaps you went out to a field. Perhaps you were just in your own home. And you know that instinctively you could lift your heart to your heavenly Father. In trouble, sorrow, distress, in joy. Prayer. Prayer being the soul's expression, that native breath that he breathes. And of course, friends, as we deal with it in these various ways, when the Lord blesses a church, that church begins to pray. You can tell, can you not, when the Lord is beginning to bless, numbers begin to swell in the prayer meeting. It's a good sign, but a sad sign when people absent themselves from the house of God. Prior to the New York revival, 1858, 1859, in such a religious country, it had been very religious prior to that time, of course, but there had been a decline. It was said that roughly only about a quarter of church members attended to a prayer meeting. They would go, perhaps many of them, not with any degree of expectation, but out of a sense of duty, till God began to work. And you remember in the account that's given, one man opened up a part of the church building. People began to come. It wasn't advertised, but there was such a work. People began to pray. People began to seek the face of God. This is so basic, yet so very important. The house of God is a house of prayer. Oh, how important that is, and in revival, and in blessing. Remember the Beth Gellert revival in North Wales, connected with children who began to pray in between the morning service and the Sunday school, having time and seeking the face of God. Prayer, when Christ comes, men begin to seek God and call upon him, whom the Lord would bless. He sets them a-praying. Oh, well and good practicing our instruments in the various churches. Lots of people might be there for that. What of the prayer meeting? Oh, it's so vital. Because here we're expressing our desire, oh Lord, bless the work. Draw near and be near to us. Fourthly, so very much here, but I must hasten on. Fourthly, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he brings deliverance. He brings deliverance. He commands deliverances for Jacob. Salvation is of the Lord. And this is exactly what we have illustrated in verse 14. Oh, what a wonderful picture we have here. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Surely every one of them who came to him, those unable to walk, sent away, now hale of limb. Those blind, stumbling, finding their way into their temple, or guided by friends, able to see. The scribes and the Pharisees couldn't do this. In fact, they disapproved of it. Jesus Christ saves. And we need to remind ourselves, don't we, again, that we have a gospel that saves men and women. A soul-saving message. The gospel which is the power of God unto salvation. You remember how the Apostle Paul refers to the Father in Colossians 1 and verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. This is what the Father has done. He's brought us out of this darkness. What a hold it had, extricating us from its authority and bringing us into the kingdom of light. And the Son of God, who is our Redeemer, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. True biblical Christianity is a Christianity that delivers. It secures saving health. It brings forgiveness of sins. It makes atheists believers. It brings the vilest and cleanses them, taking away their guilt and changing their lives. True biblical Christianity. What power, what grace, what glory. The lame being able to walk, the blind being able to see. True Christianity, the Word. True Christianity confronts sin. True Christianity brings prayer. True Christianity delivers. But fifthly, friends, true Christianity brings forth praise. Brings forth praise. And no wonder in the light of what Christ has done. Verse 15, we find the censure of the authorities there in the temple, seeking to censure the children who said, Hosanna to the Son of David. And when they heard that, they were so displeased. Hosanna to the Son of David. Children being moved by what they saw. The lame being able to walk, who saw the like of it? The blind being able to see, what an amazing thing. Their parents being moved, so they themselves lifting up their hearts to God in praise. Hosanna, we pray. Oh, dear friends, this is what happens, isn't it? When Christ comes, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to a soul, to a man or a woman, boy or a girl, humbles them, brings them through that valley of humiliation, saves them. You remember the hymn writer who said, joy and peace came in while listening to thy word. You think of that wonderful psalm, Psalm 40, where David likens himself to a lost sheep, finds its way foolishly through its own designs and folly in that horrible pit and the miry clay. And you know the psalm where the Lord inclined. And praise God that we have a God who inclines to our cry and who reaches down to us in our lost estate and misery and brings us out, sets our feet on a rock and establishes our goings and puts a new song in our mouths. You see how very much the world sings. But the emptiness of the songs that it sings, the vanity of their songs. But we have a God to praise and a Saviour to rejoice in. A new song. He's dealt with my heart and he's dealt with my lips and he's filled them with a song of praise even to our God. Many shall see it and shall fear and shall trust in the Lord. And so when the Lord works in the church, when the Lord brings again the captivity of his people, and the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion, then shall Jacob rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. A genuine work of God brings forth genuine praises to the Lord. Here is a specimen of that in the temple. Hosanna. Deliverance is wrought. Souls blessed. Praise unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's one last thing that I draw your attention to here in these words. And we end, I suppose, on a solemn note. The sixth thing. We find that there is opposition. There is opposition. Verse 15. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Surely this is one of the things that happens when the Lord Jesus Christ works. When he works, the devil works. Where the Lord blesses, there the enemy raises his ugly head. These souls, they were very sour, weren't they? I don't know if you ever come across people like that. These men were embittered. They saw the wonderful things that Christ had done. Here is a blind man who can see. Here is a lame man who could walk. All then they can do is to criticize and to censure those who are the beneficiaries of this wonderful work. I wonder, dear friends, whether we are like that as people. Isn't it an amazing thing that you can be in the house of God and hear the preaching of the word of God? That's a wonderful thing. Or what would the people in hell give for another sermon. To be in the house of God and to have the sung praise of the Lord. To be in the house of God and to be able to come to the Lord's table and see the emblems of Christ's dying love for us. To rub shoulders with the people of God. And yet, even there, in such a place, you can often find the most sour of souls and those who don't encourage and support and bless God for the work, but can be sadly a chief means of seeking to undermine that work. I'm sure we've all got accounts of how very often these things have occurred. When the Lord works, there will be opposition. When the Lord blesses a soul, and a soul is brought from darkness into light, that soul will be tested. When the Lord blesses a church, that church can be tested and disrupted. When the Lord comes and blesses a town, a land, the devil is enraged against it. Never had the temple of God seen the like of it. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Rich blessings. And yet, such sad opposition. Here is true Christianity. Flowing from Christianity's head, the great fountainhead of every mercy, Jesus Christ. It is preeminently a religion of the word. It is a religion that confronts sin. It is a religion that kindles prayer. It is a religion that delivers, that saves men and women and boys and girls. It is a religion that brings true praise to the souls of men. But it, above everything else in the world, will be a religion opposed, attacked, persecuted, and disdained. May the Lord come to his temple. May the Lord come to your heart and do such things as these. May the Lord come to our churches and do such things as these. May the Lord come to our land and do such things as these. Amen. Amen.